Good morning and greetings in Christ's name. Thank you very much for the invitation to come and be with you. I think one of the best things about the job that I do is the opportunity to visit many churches and see what God is doing, and this greatly encourages me. Well, your pastor has already said that I'll be preaching from Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, so would you open your Bibles again there? And I want to focus our attention on verse 10. So I'll just read verse 10 again for you. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have sung these words together. We've heard them read to us. Now we come to think about them. We confess that we need your Spirit. May he come upon us now. Help me accurately, honestly, truly to open up your word to your people and give to all of us ears to hear what it says. We pray that today would be the day in which souls are brought to faith in Christ, and that today would be the day when believers are built up in their faith and love you all the more for what you have done for us. So hear our cry and bless this time as you have done so faithfully in the past. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some modern translations translate the key word in verse 10, but choose an English term that softens the blow of the prophet's message. For example, the English Standard Version reads, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Now think about this with others. I'm not sure what translation our brother read earlier. Was that, LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, which is brand new. I thought that that was very interesting that they used Yahweh to translate the Lord, which is a good translation. But listen to some others. The Authorized Version and the New King James Version, which is what I have in front of me, says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." The New American Standard Bible, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." Well, this key word in verse 10, the Hebrew verb clearly carries the sense of will or purpose, but in the context of something that pleases or delights. And both of these ideas are present here, both at the beginning and at the end of verse 10. Listen again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. These are startling words. If they were found anywhere else in literature, or if we heard them spoken in a different context, they would shock our deepest sensitivities. Let me change the nouns and the pronouns ever so slightly and listen to these phrases. It pleased the teacher to bruise the student. It pleased the police officer to bruise the citizen. It pleased the husband to bruise the wife. It pleased the father to bruise the child. Those words make us angry. They ought to make us angry. Our compassions take over, and we want to assist the abused victim, and rightly so. We would not stand by and allow such evil to take place before our eyes. We would step in, we would give aid, or we would call for assistance to end the wicked deed taking place. And yet the text says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here in the most famous of the servant passages of Isaiah, the prophet urges us to contemplate the servant as the Lord's servant. Consider the context with me. One Puritan era commentary on this passage was titled Isaiah's Crucifix, because it's a vivid portrait of the brutal sufferings of the one who is presented here. In fact, the language describing his sorrows is frequent and it is graphic. In fact, let me read for you these words apart from their context. Despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, stripes, oppressed, slaughter, judgment, cut off, offering, put to grief, anguish, poured out. All those words are in this passage that we've read. But I took away everything else and just read you those words. These nouns and these verbs are so violent that as I read them, I want it to stop. I don't like reading that list. I wonder, are we desensitized to these words? Have they become too familiar to us? Do we hear them and comprehend the horror as they cascade upon our minds? Brothers and sisters, this is a violent passage. We need to think of the violence that is here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we said that the phrase conveys two related things. It can mean plan or purpose, and it can mean pleasure or delight. And I'd like you to consider with me each of these senses, plan or purpose, pleasure or delight. Let's start out with plan. The prophet's choice of this word at the beginning and at the end of verse 10 sets the servant's sufferings into an eternal context. We call this the covenant of redemption. And Isaiah has introduced this earlier in his prophecy. Turn with me, just briefly, back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 42. And let me read for you verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. You know, I love what we were singing. I've never seen that before. That's really brilliant. Excellent. Well paraphrased, familiar tunes, really wonderful. In fact, I want to ask you afterwards, where can I find that? Because it was so good. Did you do that? You did not do that. But you did it here. Wow, really well done. Really well done. Very helpful. Let's consider this. Isaiah 53 is not the first of the songs about the servant. So 42, 1 through 9. Behold, prophet is calling us to look. My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. What a contrast to the violent words that we read in chapter 53. These are all comforting and helpful words about the work of the servant. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Did you ever notice as you were reading through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms or in the prophets, how frequently the Lord claims sovereignty over all the world? He names himself as the creator and as the sustainer of all things. And that calls us to take seriously what he says to us because of his majesty, because of his greatness. No one else is able to speak a word and bring all things in. And so that's what's going on right here in this verse. Think of God and all of his greatness and all of his majesty. And what does he say? Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell of them. When Isaiah the prophet introduces to us the servant, he does so in terms of God's eternal purpose. It is an eternal covenant. God's eternal purpose was to send his servant, his son, who is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to provide redemption for his elect people. Now notice what is said about him. He is the one in whom the Lord delights. This is very much reminiscent of the words that are spoken at Jesus' baptism. You remember what they are? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. From eternity, the love of father and son is unbroken and profound. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he accomplishes great things. The text says, justice for the Gentiles. I suspect most of us are Gentiles. Maybe some of you have the blood of Abraham coursing through your veins, but I don't. My ancestors are from Northern Europe. They painted their faces blue. They worshiped the sun and the moon. When they went into battle and defeated their enemies, they ate them. That's my ancestry. That's my heritage. That's my lineage. I'm a Gentile. And yet, Isaiah speaks about me and probably about you. Justice for the Gentiles, care for the wounded in soul. In verse 5, the Lord claims universal sovereignty, the creator and sustainer. And in verse 6, we're told that the servant is given as a covenant to the people. When you read that in the Old Testament, it frequently means the Jews. The people are the Jews. He's given as a servant to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Verses 7 through 9 reinforce these points. What he does in verse 7, a declaration of sovereignty and of God's eternal purpose in verse 9. And so we may rightly translate our text back in 53:10 with these words, it was the will of the Lord. Now, our brother read from the Legacy Standard Bible, and I said they do an interesting thing. Most of us probably don't have access to that Bible, but there is a way that we can tell that the word behind Lord is Yahweh. Our translators, when the word is Yahweh, when the name is that covenant name of God, write it out in all capital letters in our Bibles. And that tells us that it's the covenant name of God behind it. So that's what I have in my Bible. It was the will of the covenant God, the eternal, faithful, triune God who purposes to do this. It is his will, it is his purpose. And so rightly, the ESV says, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Although I want to say, that's a butter knife. It's a true translation, but it's a butter knife compared to the razor that we're about to see. Isaiah firmly states that the sufferings of the servant are the great activity of God's eternal purpose. And in fact, the apostolic preachers understood this and declared it boldly. Remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up before this crowd and he says to them, you with wicked hands have crucified the Holy One. Verse 23, this Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter, as a representative of the apostles, saw the Lord's purpose in the death of Jesus Christ, his son. The murder of the Son of God at Calvary, which was the greatest crime in human history, was not the result of Jesus being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but rather it was planned in eternity by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Three. We can say that. Now, so far, so good. This is familiar territory, and it's comfortable, isn't it? It was the will. It was the plan of God. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The other sense of the word, pleasure. This is really much more difficult. In fact, there are liberal scholars, unbelieving scholars, by name one, John Dominic Crossan, who reads this text and argues that he accuses it of teaching what he calls divine child abuse. In fact, people like him argue that the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement is evil at heart. They use language caricaturing our doctrine as if the Father in heaven gleefully pours out wrath on his Son. Is this right? When Isaiah says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," is that divine child abuse? I hope you say with me, never. Never. But what's going on? How do we respond to this? Well, our reply may be stated in two ways. Think with me about what's happening here in our text. The first is the teaching of the whole and in its context, which assists us immediately. What do we see here? We see several things. First, he's a sin offering, but not for his own sin, verse 6. The wrath of God requires sacrifice. It requires, to use a big word from the Bible, propitiation, the turning away the wrath of God by means of a blood atonement. The Lord God, the Holy God, does not wink at sin. He doesn't look the other way when sin occurs, nor does he simply decree forgiveness. In order for humans to receive forgiveness, there must be a sacrifice for sin. And the sacrifice of bulls and goats cannot do what we need. And so the servant comes as a sacrifice. We're told, secondly, in verse 5, he sees his offspring, his seed, his elect people. That is, the servant knows that his suffering is for their forgiveness. It accomplishes the divine purpose, which is to provide the means by which the elect, his seed, may find forgiveness for their sins. And this makes his suffering very personal. It's not just an abstract suffering. It's a direct and personal suffering in which he pays the price and satisfies the wrath of God by propitiating him for the sins of his people. Thirdly, we're told in verse 12 that he prolongs his days, even in the face of death. He knew what was about to happen, and he knew that on the other side of death was the resurrection. In fact, he knew the whole story. And if we quote the Apostle Paul, we can say that he was raised after his death, he was raised for our justification. See, it's all about the gospel here. He knew this. Fourthly, in the text, we see that the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. That is, he accomplishes everything that the Lord sends him to do. I can't say that about my work. You can't say that about yours. We often fail to do it. He does everything, and he does it perfectly and completely. And this is an eternal pleasure, not a temporal pleasure. What we have described before us here is not a sudden response to the events of the cross. His sufferings, his death, central to this passage, are the means of bringing the eternal saving purpose of God into history. Now, I can't conceive of eternity. I try, but I can't, because I'm time-bound. At a beginning, I'm getting closer to my end. I know that that's my life and the period in which I live. And so I can't conceive of eternity as I ought to. But this is an eternal purpose outside of time in which God determines that this will be the means of saving his people. Everything planned is accomplished. And he himself, that is the Lord himself, the triune God, is satisfied. Even the suffering servant can say, it's in Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O my God." It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Son was pleased to carry out the plan of God. We find that in the text. But there's even more. Our second response to John Dominic Crossan and all of the other objectors is this. We place the work of the servant into Christian theology as a whole, and specifically into our Trinitarianism, which is essential here. Now, please stick with me. When we come to a text like this, we must remember the Trinitarian nature of the purposes or the will of God. Because the natural inclination that we have in reading this text is to separate the persons as if one acts upon another. We read this and we think that the Father in heaven acts upon the Son, that is, that the Father bruises the Son. That's how Crossan articulates it, divine child abuse, as if the Father abuses his Son. But this is not correct. In fact, in reality, along with the Spirit, the persons of the Trinity act together. Maybe this will be startling, but I want you to think about it with me. It is as much the pleasure of the second person of the Trinity to suffer God's wrath as it is the pleasure of the first person or the third person. It is the pleasure of the three who are one and the one who is three. This is the Christian doctrine, big terms here, of inseparable operations. This doctrine teaches that all three persons of the Trinity work together in all actions outside of themselves. When we look at divine actions, we can say, this is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. These works flow from Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so we must not come to this text and separate the persons. To do that is at best to misunderstand, which is easy to do. But at worst, it's to reject Trinitarianism. Probably not consciously, but it is to reject that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, truly divine and truly human. The way it should be phrased is something like this: all that may be said about God must be said about him. All that may be said about humanity must be said about him. So he's truly God and truly man. His divine nature from eternity, along with the Father and the Spirit, purpose to atone for sins, to propitiate righteous wrath, and to redeem his people by means of the sufferings of the God-man. In fact, this may be a startling statement for you, but I'm going to make it. At the cross, he suffered his own wrath as he atoned for our sins. Trinitarianism requires us to say that. We must never think that the Father alone poured out his wrath on his Son, but rather this was an act of each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. When our Savior assumed human nature, when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and her womb, he did not lay aside any of his divine attributes. That's a heresy called kenoticism. He's always truly God. In every circumstance, whatever can be said about God must be said about him. It's not that there he is with the Father and the Spirit in heaven, and then it's time for him, if there is such a thing as time in eternity, which there isn't, but just so that we can understand it. Well, it's time now, Jesus, for you to go to earth. So there's an empty spot on the throne, and he leaves behind all of the things that belong to him as deity and assumes human nature. That's heresy. He is forever and always the second person of the Holy Trinity. As the second person, he remained all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-powerful. God cannot and does not change. And even while incarnate on earth, the second person, as God, was enthroned on high and worshiped by the heavenly host. In the incarnation, the Son, who is truly man and truly God, endures a life of suffering. We call this, another theological term, his passive obedience, which culminates in the death of the cross. And he does this for the sake of the redemption of his people. I say two responses. On the one hand, we look at the text in its context and we see what he accomplishes. On the other hand, we think about Christian theology. We think about the nature of the servant as God. And the rich teaching of the verse in its context assists us to reject the ideas of unbelievers and understand how God's plan can be God's pleasure. Our Savior himself is glad to satisfy the demands of justice in order to bring about our redemption. We may wish to assist someone being abused. No one came to his aid. He suffered alone. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was the eternal purpose of God, his eternal pleasure. It was not a momentary response to an action in time, not an incident in which the Father gleefully tortures his Son, not a moment when Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was an eternal pleasure, unchanging, undiminished love for the elect, shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that the Lord, the one God who is three and the three who are one, eternally purpose in good pleasure to accomplish our redemption through the incarnation of the Son. His life of suffering from the moment of conception, culminating in the horror of the cross where he drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God, brings salvation to his people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, from the people, the Jews, and all of us who are Gentiles. Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally pleased to bring forgiveness to sinners who believe in the Son. So I ask you, do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Do you depend upon him? Do you forsake your own works, your status, your genetics? Do you forsake your good works? Do you forsake your claim to satisfying anything that God demands and call upon him? My friends, God himself provides redemption through the Son. God does this. Michael Horton puts it this way: God saves us from God. That's right. God is the one who pours out his wrath against sin. God intervenes and sends his Son so that we might be forgiven. If the Lord, triune God, is pleased with the atonement of Jesus Christ, why aren't you? Do you sense something now where the Spirit of God is at work in your mind, in your soul, in your heart, in which he's saying to you, what this man is saying is true because it's what my word says? Don't push him away, but believe the word that comes to you. Contemplate the eternal pleasure of God in the bruising of his Son. The Lord bruised the beloved Son so that we might be healed. He was bruised so that you might not be bruised. He was crushed so that you might not be crushed. Now, most of us probably in the room are believers. As you meditate on his bruising, know that he took this for your forgiveness. Sister and brother, we have a perfect Savior who is wounded for us. This is not divine child abuse. This is redemption. This is our forgiveness. Salvation is not based on our acts, but on his atonement. And without him, we have no hope. The writer to the Hebrews says, we may boldly approach the throne of God by the way that has been opened by the Son of God. We need not fear him any longer as the judge who will condemn us. We see a Father who smiles upon us and who has given us everything that we need. Because without him, we have no hope. Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we have an eternal hope. So, friends, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, boys and girls, if you haven't yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, do so now. Talk to your parents. Ask them what the gospel is. Because I can guarantee you this, adults and children, the triune God, the creator and sustainer of all things, is satisfied with the life and death of the servant. And you may trust him. You may be satisfied with him as well. If God receives him, you can receive him. And know with absolute certainty that your sins are forgiven and that you will enjoy the benefits, the blessings of life with him forever and ever. It's not a promise of ease in this world. It's a promise of forgiveness, of perseverance, and of great life in the next. Believers, we must live with an awareness of this truth before our minds and never forget it. It must energize our service, motivate us to holiness, and become the constant theme of our lives. Let me conclude by quoting from Paul in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, receive our thanksgiving for the one who, when the time was right, assumed a human nature, a true human body and a true human soul, lived a life of holy obedience, died the death of a sinner at the cross, satisfied the demands of your wrath, was dead and buried, rose again on the first day of the week, ascended to your right hand, and is the only way by which we may draw near to you. Thank you for revealing your Son to us. Thank you for the servant who suffered on our behalf. Make him the one that we all love, and work your work among us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.